Now we come this evening to the third of the parables in this chapter. Remembering, of course, that the first four tell us of the outward progress of the kingdom of God as visible in the world throughout this present age. And these four were taught to the crowd. And then the second four, revealing the inward secrets of the triumphs of the kingdom, unknown to the world, were taught to the disciples. Now we need to proceed with care tonight and prayerfully depend upon the teaching of the Holy Spirit in our approach to this parable. The story of this tiny grain of mustard seed, which, when it was sown, became not only the greatest among shrubs, but became a great tree in which birds sheltered and made their nests. It has a tremendous message for our hearts. A message of warning against shallow ideas of spiritual greatness. That's the first thing it has. Just jot that down. Here's a warning against shallow notions of what is real spiritual greatness. And a challenge to all of our lives to attain to a life which is really great in the deepest sense. Now I want to emphasize the need for care in interpretation, because for this reason, the Lord gave no interpretation of it. The Lord gave no interpretation of it. He gave us the meaning of the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares, but not of any of the others. So I want to ask you to suffer. A preliminary word on some points of interpretation, so that we're sure we get the message in a real sense for which the Holy Spirit has for our hearts. So just for, let's see, it'll take about 15 minutes. You have to work pretty hard. Sorry about that. So be all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and get ready for it. Right? It depends already. Your mind's already ready to go. And I'm going to speak, I hope, most of this quarter of an hour at dictation speed. Remember that dictation speed could be very slow for some folks who labor with our English language. And I extend to them my love and sympathy, because it's a funny language. And you have, in that sense, not funny, humorous, but funny, peculiar. Now, I can't go slow as they would like, so I have to hit a happy medium, hopefully. If I go too fast for the whole body, shout. Don't let me do it. Stop me. If I go too slow, you can say, come on, faster. I've never heard that happen, but... Well, now listen and just get it down. Slow down. In our study of these parables, there are perils of interpretation to avoid, and there are principles of interpretation to follow. There are perils of interpretation, interpretations, perils, dangers. Now you see, what a funny language. Peril, again, did you say?
The whole thing?
Mm. No hope for you, Johan, tonight, if I go on like this. Oh, no, I'll stop in plenty of time, don't you worry. There are perils, P-E-R-I-L-S, perils, dangers of interpretation, I-N-T-E-R-P-R-E-T-A-T-I-O-S, I think that's right. Perils of interpretation to avoid and principles of interpretation to follow. The chief peril is that of accepting the popular opinion of a majority as to a teaching. Chief peril is that of accepting the popular opinion of a majority as to a teaching. Remember, it was the popular interpretation of the Old Testament which led to the crucifixion of Jesus. I repeat that. It was the popular interpretation of the Old Testament that led to the crucifixion of Christ. The opinion of a majority is not always right. Now, put it down in your own words, but that's the chief peril to avoid. Now, the chief principle to observe is that we should expect to find harmony of teaching with all the other parables, and therefore should be very suspicious of any interpretation of one parable which contradicts another. You didn't get that word for word, but get down how it comes to you. I'm repeating. The chief principle of interpretation to observe is we ought to expect to find harmony of teaching with all the other parables, and to be very suspicious of any interpretation of one parable which contradicts another. We can assume that the Lord Jesus was consistent. Consistent in his use of different pictures from everyday life to illustrate his meaning. So, at once, we see the value that he interpreted the first two parables for us. And from that basis, we can look at the others. On the basis of what he said, the first two, we can examine the others. And I'm just saying again, in effect, what I've already said. Any interpretation we place on any of the others which contradicts his teaching must be untrue. Let me repeat. Any interpretation we place upon any of the others which contradicts his teaching must be untrue. I want to stress that point, particularly in relation to the illustrations Jesus used in the first two parables. And whatever picture he used there, he'll use consistently in all the others. Now, that's a principle to observe throughout the Bible. And let me give you just an example. The parable of the sower. Well, the sower is found in the first three parables, including the one we're looking at now. And he represents the same person in each, the Lord, the parable of the sower. And the seed is also used in these parables with the same significance. And the field and the soil are used again with the same meaning. And so on. I'm just underlining that in order to a clear understanding of what these parables teach, we must regard carefully consistency in interpretation. I'll repeat that. In order to a clear understanding of the teaching of these parables, we've got to regard carefully consistency in interpretation. Now, bearing all that in mind, which I hope you have in your mind and in your book, let's just look at this third parable and ask ourselves, what is really teaching? Only two verses. I'll give you the popular idea of what it teaches. The popular idea concerning the teaching of this parable is the Lord intended to teach the satisfactory outward growth of his kingdom until it became dominant throughout the whole world. That's the popular interpretation. The kingdom of God would grow outwardly and until it became dominant throughout the whole world. From the insignificant little beginning of a mustard seed, it became a tree of great magnitude and worldwide authority. That's the popular idea of this parable. But the two parables which we've already studied taught there was to be conflict and apparent failure. ...75% of the seed was unfruitful. The enemy's tares sprang up among the good seed. Separation of the two, Jesus said, leave it alone until the end of the age. And at once, I see, the popular interpretation of the parable of the mustard seed is wrong. Can't possibly correct, because it contradicts all that. I'm not heresy hunting, but simply wanting to be biblical in our interpretation. Now look at it again, this parable. In it, there are illustrations which have been used before. There's a seed. Got that? And we remember that the Savior always spoke of that as being, get this, I hope you've got it, as being men in whose hearts the Word of God had become incarnate, taken fire, become part of them, and who are thrown into a generation to make an impact for the glory of God. You should have that now in your mind, and I trust in your heart. Let me repeat. The Lord always spoke of the seed as being men in whose hearts the Word of God had become incarnate, living in them, burning in them, and are thrown into a generation to make an impact for the glory of God. Then there's the sower. And the Savior taught us that that was himself. Then there's the soil. And we heard him say, the field is the world. And then there are birds. And according to his interpretation already given in verse 4, birds snatch away the seed. Instead of helping, they hinder. The birds, a picture of evil, are not of good. With me so far. A quarter of an hour is nearly up. Hold on just a minute more, and we get through this difficult part. Finally, there is the seed which has become a tree. Now, mustard is not a tree. It's a shrub. There's a book in the library at Capenry Hall called The Land of the Book by Dr. Thompson. And in that he suggests, I'm just reading, that occasionally and exceptionally a mustard seed grew to be a large tree. But this was abnormal growth, unnatural, something which was not the original intention. A mustard seed cannot properly and normally produce a magnificent and far-spreading tree. And should it pass out of the stage of a flowering shrub and become a great and mighty tree, then this process is entirely abnormal. Now that's exactly what Jesus is describing here. I don't give you that word for word, you haven't time, but just jot down the name of the book, The Land of the Book, and you'll find it in the library. Dr. Thompson. It's interesting. Now put in your mind all together all these pictures, all the things that are interpreted elsewhere by our Lord. Remember this principle of a normal growth, and what do we find the teaching of this parable to be? Surely this. That the outward expression of the kingdom of God in the world has become abnormal. Abnormal in growth and development. And it hides what is destructful or destructive, sorry, what is destructive and harmful. The mustard seed, which suggests lowliness, meekness, oh, there's a long word coming here, but I can't find another one in my mind. Unobtrusiveness, UNOBTRUSIVENESS, unobtrusiveness. Lack of showmanship, I would say that is. An unobtrusive Christian is one who doesn't show himself off. The mustard seed suggests loneliness, repeating, meekness and unobtrusiveness. And this thing has become a great tree, significant of pride, dominance and authority. Now, you'd be amazed to realize, if you think a moment, how that has happened in the world today. We speak of Christian nations. There isn't such a thing. Never has been. Christianity, which revealed in nations as poor stuff. Britain's called a Christian nation. What a farce. I am very sorry for people who come to us from the third world and see Britain, a so-called Christian country, in its present chaotic condition. The world has never seen a truly Christian nation. The nearest, undoubtedly, is Korea. Where, out of a total world, total population of 38 million people, there are at least 9 million committed Christians. And they're praying before the Lord comes again that he will see one totally committed Christian country. If you ever get to Korea, it's a great thrill. It's altogether different. But they've paid a price for it. Yes. Don't let me digress. Sorry. Stupid. Not you, shall I? And you see the same thing happening in the visible church today. Ever heard of the World Council of Churches? There's an example. The World Council of Churches. Dominance, authority. But there isn't one point of doctrine upon which they're agreed. That greatness in sometimes political scenes, always in material and external things, is abnormal, contrary to God's intention. And whenever the church has become like that, it's become a refuge for something unclean. But you see that much closer home, for you see the same principle in the lives of Christian people, alas. Sown by the sower into the world, just like a tiny grain of mustard seed, but whose lives are dominated by the principles of dominance, pride, authority. Not by the principles of lowliness and meekness. Do you know there are 17 different groups of home group churches in England today? They're all breakoffs from some other church. All of them. And they can't agree with each other. They all have their own shepherd or apostle. Somebody who has absolute control over them. Dominance. Dangerous thing in our nation. Don't let me give you the impression that this parable teaches ultimate failure of the principles of Christianity. Far from it. The Lord isn't dealing with ultimate things here. He is tracing the outward development of the kingdom. And to the truth of this interpretation of the parable, history, present-day experience, bear testimony. His kingdom shall be set up on earth, and his principles will triumph. The ultimate is sure. But the deepest teaching of this parable is this. Here we're slowing down and going to dictation speed again for 2 minutes. The deepest teaching is this, that men have failed to realize the kingdom on earth because they fail to understand what true greatness is. They've always thought that that meant imposing your will on other people, dominating a situation. The outcome has been abnormal growth. But you know, There's a tremendous personal issue at the heart of this parable, and that's what I want to get out. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, and that means you and me as fellow Christians, which the Lord has taken and sown into the world. What's been the result? Have I sought to express greatness along the line of assuming authority, being the boss? Are you sometimes the kind of person who seeks to lord it over people? And you can't exercise authority except in a manner which is distasteful to everybody. We need to ask ourselves that. If I'm entrusted with the leadership even of a little class who I seek to dominate, do I seek to show that I'm in charge and lord it over everybody? Do I imagine that greatness means having my name in the Christian paper every now and again, having pride of place? You know, the disciples made that mistake. Their question, Mark chapter 9, verse 34. Mind you, they had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration and met the Lord there and been with him. And they asked Jesus, "Who is the greatest among us?" At least as they walked, they were discussing, they wondered who was the greatest. Which of us will be at his right hand in heaven? They longed, absolutely longed for mastery and power. But that isn't greatness. That kind of life is always sheltering something unclean. Jesus told them where greatness lay. Luke 22:27. I am among you as he that serves. Whoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. That is, your minister. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 27. In other words, in our Christian life, not ever a trace of status seeking. Got that? Not ever a trace of it. Oh, just get down that sentence a minute. Greatness, spiritual greatness, is measured not by our capacity to rule, but our readiness to serve. Not by our capacity to rule, but our readiness to serve. Maybe I mentioned this in previous lecture once, but it was worth mentioning, so you may have it in your notes. My wife and I are going for a final visit to the States in October to Calvary Chapel in California, Chuck Smith's church. Many of you know it, perhaps. Last time we were there, the building was too small and they hadn't a new one. they met in a tent and packed it. About 3,000 people. Now they have a new building and 10,000 people every Sunday worship there. They have 200 what they call satellite churches, which are, well, sort of branch churches. It's been our privilege for a month to work among the ministers there and to preach in that place. But that isn't the point. When that new building was put up, men's building, the first Sunday morning, six hippies came in with bare feet, dirty feet, walked up the new carpets and wrecked them. The whole place was filthy, absolutely filthy. And the elders of the church, or the deacons or trustees or somebody, put a notice up outside the building, no bare feet allowed. Chuck Smith said to them, either that notice is removed or I cease to be your minister. And the next Sunday morning, he went half an hour before the service with a bucket, a pail, and a sponge, and a towel. And as hippie by hippie came in, he knelt down and washed their feet. He never had another complaint. He served. That church, no wonder, has gone ahead with tremendous power and authority. So this parable teaches me to turn aside from imagined greatness. The kind of thing that Jesus disowns, to the true greatness that he recognizes. Therefore, I question myself and you, and ask these questions. Am I concerned about my rights, my authority, my position, my self-importance? Be sure you get that down in your mind anyway. Because see, if that's my concern, it's all a bluff. Because I'm hiding in my life something that's unclean. Or am I giving out my life in sacrificial toil, service for people, being an errand boy for Jesus? That's greatness. And you find it expressed in the Bible so wonderfully in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9. I won't have time to read it, but you can read it for yourself. About Jesus coming right down the cross and being exalted to heaven. Greatness by way of Calvary. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. I would pray therefore that though this parable of the mustard seed is being literally fulfilled in the world today, it may never be fulfilled in your life or mine. But tell the Lord Jesus, will you? Lord, I'm ready to be a doormat. And other people can wipe their feet on me if they like. They can crush me under the weight of their authority if they want to. If only you get the glory. That'll hurt, but to fail there cripples spiritual power. But just one last thing quickly. Matthew 17:20 is a tremendous comment on this. Just turn over three pages in your Bible and look at it. The man, the demon-possessed son, whom the disciples had not been able to cast out. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move hence to yonder place, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Did I ever mention that mustard seed faith was little faith? Just have a little scrap of faith, like a mustard seed? Oh, no. Mustard seed faith is mighty faith. It's mountain-moving faith. It moves a mountain. Because it's based on brokenness, humility, self-unobtrusiveness. And when I have faith like that, and expect God to work miracles. Nothing is impossible to you. Put that down. Believe it. And write me a letter one day and tell me, my, it really works. Or he really works. Prayer together. Oh Lord, save us from any attempt at exalting ourselves. May it be that Jesus only is exalted in our lives. And give us a faith just like mustard seed. Lowly, humble. A faith which can move a mountain. Because it rests in an almighty God who is able to do for us exceeding abundantly above everything we can ask or think. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.